Well, good morning, Crossings. I know that some of you know who I am and some of you do not, especially those maybe at Bethany Children's Center or watching online or in one of 22 prisons in Oklahoma. My name is Lance Ward, and I'm the congregational care pastor here at the Portland location. So if you ever find a pastor that doesn't care, as long as I'm on the clock, I will. So that's how you can get to know me. I want to start today by giving you all some bad news. And on top of that, I would like to give you even more bad news. Christmas is over. January is coming. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, it was always hardest to go back to school in January, much more than it was in August. In fact, I still remember my second grade year, and I walked into the classroom, and we were all just sitting there, silent and stunned and shocked. And all I wanted to do was burst out and cry. But I wanted to. Because we were just all, we thought the world had ended. You see, there's just no season like the Christmas season. You've got the music. You've got the movies. Merry Christmas, you wonderful old building and lawn. You know, you've got that. You've got the cookies, the fudge, the pies, the candy canes, the resulting diabetes. You've got the Christmas trees, the lights, the eggnog lattes, friends and family gathered around table and tree, and then suddenly, it's over. The magic ends. And if I had anything to say about it, winter would begin on December 26th. That is the most appropriate day for winter to begin. Because on that day, the songs go silent, the tree goes out to the curb, the lights return to the attic, and the magic is just gone. Aren't you glad to be here today? Isn't this great? You see, because the problem with Christmas season is kind of like the problem with every other part of living in a broken world. As we've heard, all good things must come to an end. So how do we recover from it? How do we deal with such disappointment? How do you face January once the lights and the ornaments and the nativity scenes return to the attic? Or it's possible that you, in a sense, are kind of relieved that it's over because Christmas was not easy for you. Maybe this is the first year where you had an empty chair at the table filled by a loved one last year who's no longer with you. Maybe you've got estrangement from family members, perhaps a wayward child, and you remember when they were little and how much you loved spending Christmas with them, but now they won't even talk to you. And so for those of you here that are going through things like that, you're kind of ready for this season to be over. It's hard. Well, no matter how you're feeling, I come today to remind us all of something big enough, strong enough, glorious enough to offer us hope in good times and in the dark times. Something better than holidays or weekends or how I wanted my Sooners to do in the playoffs, but we won't go there. And I'm going to show you by simply elaborating on what we just celebrated, the incarnation of the Son of God. It's a sermon entitled Fighting the Post-Christmas Letdown. And what we're going to do is we're going to read Colossians 1, 13 through 20 together. I'm going to read that to you. And then we're going to go over some of the things that Paul reminds us of in this wonderful passage. So if you will, if you've got your Bibles with you, I'm going to read Colossians 1, 13 through 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Some theologians call this write-up the Great Christ Hymn because they think that in the first century, The people in the early church may have sung these words together to some kind of tune. Its ideas reminded them and remind us of steady truths that can never fail us. Truths that the baby in the manger grew up and became the hope of the world. And I hope that as we meditate on this today, you will find with me that in Christ there still remains a magic and a wonder, even in, especially in, dark times. So I want us to look at four things Paul says about the one we call the reason for the season. Four facts about the Son that can cultivate in us a sense of wonder, no matter what day of the year it is. First, we're going to look at the Son's substance. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, I want you to notice when he says he is the image of the invisible God, he doesn't say it like what is true of us. He does not say he is made in the image of God. This is an entirely different statement. Just a couple of words are missing, but this is an entirely different claim. He says he is the image of the invisible God. He's the invisible made visible. The author to Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. My wife and I have been married 35 years, and the year before we were married, we dated long distance about 10 hours apart. And this was back in 1989, 1990. There's no email unless you really were wealthy or something. There's no email. If you had a cell phone, it was a brick and it cost $40,000. The only way you could talk by phone and save money was to call after 9 p.m. because that's when the rates were lower. Do you old people like me remember that? And so what Jenny and I did for a whole year is we just wrote a bunch of letters. And they're still in a box in our attic, and sometimes we get them down and read them to each other. And what I remember was about every other day, one of us would get a letter from the other. And when I would get a letter from Jenny, I would look at what she wrote, and I would know that these visible words are her invisible thoughts. They were the exact representation of her invisible thoughts. When the Son of God came to us, everyone who saw him saw God. Everyone who heard him heard God. Everyone who loved him loved God. And everyone who opposed him opposed God, because he is the invisible made visible. And so as Christians, we believe that Jesus is not just another philosopher. He's not just a gifted teacher. He is unlike any other because he is God. He took on human flesh, but never ceased to be fully divine. That's what Christmas means right there. That's the whole Christmas message. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But if this is truly true, then something else naturally follows, and that's the second thing Paul tells us, the Son's space. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. And then Paul will unpack that, and through the Spirit, Paul is trying to be very clear here. He's leaving nothing to chance. Seven times in this passage, he uses the term all things or everything. He just keeps saying it, all things, all things, all things, all things, all things, all things, all things. Things in every place, of every sort, of every rank. And John would agree with him. The Apostle John in John 1 verse 3 said this about Jesus. All things were made through him. And then he says this, and without him was not anything made that was made. But you say, wait a minute, Lance, there's this word that I can't get out of my head in this passage. It says he's the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't that make him the first created being? Well, I will tell you that many centuries ago in the church, there was a man named Arius that taught this. And you might have someone come knocking on your door sometime, and they will tell you about Jesus, but they will propose this same thing. But both Arius and these so-called witnesses misinterpret this term and its meaning in the ancient world. Now, certainly firstborn can be applied to time, like she brought forth her firstborn son. I'm a firstborn son. I'm the best child. That's the way it is when you're a firstborn. Everyone should know that. But in the Bible, it can also convey this idea of rank. In fact, David, you remember how David fell in line with his brothers in birth order? Where was David? He He's the runt of the litter, isn't he? He's the last guy. He's the youngest kid. But in Psalm 89:27, here's what the Lord says about David. I will make David the firstborn, and then he defines what that means, the highest of the kings of the earth. See, it's not referring to birth order there. It's referring to rank, the highest of the kings of the earth. And in our passage today, it probably can convey both ideas. Jesus in time existed before all creation, but he also stands above all creation. This is why the statement is followed by that little explanatory conjunction. I know I'm giving you some of you nightmares that didn't like grammar, but the word for, an explanatory conjunction. Paul clarifies here, firstborn, not by saying, for he was the first created being. He doesn't say that. He says this, for all things were created by him and for him. And that's what helps us clarify what firstborn means. And notice in that sentence alone, something that is powerful. All things were not just created by the Son of God. They were also created for him. Do you realize what this is saying? Because every created thing came from Christ, every created thing is also for Christ. It is meant to ultimately point to him, not to some other religious figure or belief system or even natural law. All creation started with Christ. All creation points to Christ. All creation is owned by Christ. Everything. From the dirt we walk on to the flowers we smell to the critter you pet to the stars you gaze at, everything created came from Jesus and is therefore owned by Jesus. Now, when someone visits your house, it's your space, isn't it? Well, actually, mine's still the bank's space, but I live there. It's your space. And they come over, and they don't just walk in without knocking. They don't just rush to your pantry and pull out the Doritos and sit down on the couch and start eating them. Your home is your space. And any normal human being knows to respect that. Well, here's the deal about the universe. The universe, everything in the universe, is Christ's space. He owns the mortgage. It's his house. He owns it all. And in the end, we will see that everything created by him will ultimately point to him. Paul writes in Philippians, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the scope of creation, Jesus knows no limits, no boundaries, no constraints. He has a master key to every room in the universe. One theologian said it this way a few years ago. He says, there's not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ does not cry out, mine, mine, mine. I know that sounds like a two-year-old, but that's not what Jesus is. Everything truly is his. And here's a bonus. Because he owns it all, he also sustains it all. In him, all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The cells in our bodies, every single one right now is sustained by Christ's power. The beat of your hearts, every single one is sustained by Christ's power. When you went to bed last night, you didn't have to ask someone to stay up and keep your heart beating, did you? Nor did I, because Christ was keeping it going. He was keeping the breaths in our lungs going. Whether you love Christ or doubt him, the reality is you exist by his power every second of every day. And you know what? I want to stop and just say to those of you who didn't have such a great Christmas because of that empty seat at the table or that wayward child in the far country, I want you to know this. The Son of God is also holding together your heart. Some of us in here have been through some dark days. But let me suggest a prayer. Don't remember it word for word, but let me suggest a prayer for dark days in light of this verse. You might say something like this when you're really going through a hard time and your heart just feels like it's shattered. You might say something like, Lord Jesus, I know you're holding my body parts and my life together, but will you take the broken pieces of my heart and hold them together too right now? Because I feel like they're just all about to fall apart. And you know what? He will. It is his supreme delight. He says in one passage, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rules. No, he didn't say that, does he? I will give you rest. He loves to give us rest. He loves to take our hearts and say, don't worry, I've got it. You just keep trusting me. I've got it. I've got it. You're going to be okay. So we are guests in Christ's space, and by his sustaining power, we continue to live and move and thrive and sometimes just survive. Well, next we look at the Son's supremacy. Paul writes, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be, here's a cool word, preeminent. How do we know the claims about Christ are true? How do we know they're valid? How can we be sure that Jesus is not just one of many religious figures or philosophers or martyrs? Well, the answer to that question is simply this. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we know in biblical history that many people have been raised from the dead, but never by their own power. In the grand scheme of world history, thousands, maybe millions of people have died and been resuscitated, but they then died again later on. But the outrageous claim of Christianity is that there was one man who was raised from the dead by his own power that he already possessed, then 40 days later ascended into heaven, and he's still alive. And that's why I noticed something that they have never noticed before. In that first sentence, in verse 15, I want you to notice a little bitty word, even shorter than that word for, and it's the word is. Paul does not say he was the firstborn of all creation. He said he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Not was, but is. When we lose someone we love, we real quickly begin to speak of them in the past tense, don't we? That's okay. You do, because they're not here anymore. Boy, he was a great guy. Boy, she was a wonderful person. You speak in the past tense, but when we speak of Jesus, we don't speak in the past tense. We speak in the present. Paul speaks of him this way, because Jesus is not dead. He is risen. All of you who are here today, happy Easter. You got it early. Do something else in April. You got your Easter sermon today. Because Jesus is not some random historical figure dead and gone. He's not a vague legend. He's not that once great athlete who can't get around now and lives in an old creaky body. Jesus is the supreme Son of God, fully alive and seated at the Father's right hand. And Paul knows this because Paul saw him. Paul heard him. Once a persecutor of the church and an accomplice in the killing of Christians, Saul, later named Paul, became the world's foremost proponent for Christ. How? How does that happen? Then you've got this hapless band of bumbling disciples who one day despaired over their rabbi's crucifixion, but days later became bold evangelists who would end up giving their very lives and reputations for the message of their master. How do we explain that? In 1987, there was this kid at OU. He was a sophomore, and he was loving the fraternity life, and he was loving living for himself, and he was loving the Bud Lights and the Coors Lights and all the stuff that came with it. And he said to himself, I know I grew up in church, and one day when I'm a nerdy dad, I will come back to Christ, but not now. No, sir. And then on somewhere around January 3rd or 4th of 1987, his heart was changed. He didn't even really want it to change. But there was a living Holy Spirit who turned his joy into a joy for Christ and a heart that burned for Christ. And I'm that guy. I can't explain it to you. I was having a great time. Most people say, well, weren't you miserable? No, I wasn't. I was having a great time. I was having a great time without Jesus. And then something happened, and I started to have a better time with him. How does that happen? It doesn't happen from a dead Savior. It happens from a living Savior who sent his Spirit. Only a living Savior can do such things. And so because of the resurrection, Paul writes, that in everything he might be preeminent, or your translation might say he might have first place. It's a term that's hard to replicate in just one English word, but the idea is someone or something that is above everything else, someone that is in first place and second place is way down here, someone who's supreme. You remember Muhammad Ali? We all, most of us in this room do. You remember when he was the greatest and he was almost invincible in the boxing ring. And it was said that at one point, at the peak of his career, he was the most recognizable face on the planet. So one day he's flying in an airplane with other passengers and they hit some turbulence and the flight attendant starts coming down the aisle and she says to him, "Sir, please fasten your seatbelt." And he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "He don't need no airplane either. Now fasten your seatbelt." Even the greatest among us has his or her limitations, but the Son does not. When the Son ascended into glory in the book of Acts, he didn't need no airplane because he is preeminent. Nothing ranks even anywhere near him. There was a post that reminds me of this on Twitter, or now X, about 2 weeks ago. Merriam-Webster, it's a great thing to follow. You might see there's a slide up here or up here. They posted that the hymn, "What Child Is This?" grammatically speaking, should be, "Which Child Is This?" And then people who knew more theology than grammar corrected them and they removed it. Why did they remove it? Because when the hymn writer wrote, "What Child Is This?" he was not thinking about grammar. He was thinking about theology. He was thinking perhaps about Matthew 8, where the disciples say, "What kind of man is this, that the wind and the waves obey him?" It's not "which child is this." You're not comparing Jesus to the baby born just down the street. No, it's "what kind of child is this?" Think of it this way maybe too, just to illustrate further. I want you to think of a horizontal line, and at this end are, these are the worst people who've ever lived, okay? This is the Hitlers and the Stalins and all those people, people that root for teams that aren't your team. They're down here. Down here are the best. This is Mother Teresa. This is Lance Ward. These are really, really good people, okay? Now, what I sometimes say to people without mentioning my name, of course, is I say, "Now, I want to know, where are you on this line, do you think, morally speaking?" And a lot of times people will pick somewhere around this area. And then I will ask them this, "Where is Jesus?" And here's what people say. They say, "He's way down there." And I say, "No, he's not. He's way up there. He is preeminent. He is human. He's fully human, but he is unlike any other human. He is not the most moral man who ever lived." That's cutting it short. He is the preeminent Son of God. And you think that you're going to get to heaven by going down that line further. No, you're not. Because it's here and you're here. You can do all you want to go that way, and that's good, but it's never going to get you on the level of the Son of God. He's up here and you need rescue. So I want to ask you this, is Jesus the reason for the season? Of course he is. But if that's all we say, I think we aim too low. You see, here's the reality. Jesus is the reason, period, full stop. Jesus is the reason for all seasons. His greatness, his supremacy, his preeminence will not be confined to a day or a month or a time of year or an hour on Sunday. What child is this? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to give him laud. The babe, the Son of Mary. Larry's out this week, so he can't recruit me. All right, quick question. So here's a quick question in light of this. I want to ask you something in all seriousness. What if Jesus is really not all that concerned with how you celebrated December 25th? What if that doesn't really matter that much to him? What if it's okay to just like the fudge and the candy canes? What if that's okay? What if Jesus is much more deeply concerned about people who say Jesus is the reason for the season and then the other 364 days, he's just kind of here? Jesus is not the reason for December 25th. He's the reason for every day on the calendar on leap years, February 29th. He's the reason for all seasons. So I've got homework for you. This is the only application. We got a little more to go, but this is the only application for today, and it's so easy. I want to ask you to do something later today. I want you to take a calendar, maybe on your phone, or maybe you have written calendar, you've got things you put in writing, and I want you to locate the four seasons coming up. And I'll just say they're around the 20th. So around, let's just say on March 20th, I want you to mark that date. June 20th, mark that date. September 20th, mark that date. But don't mark December 20th because that's in the Christmas season, okay? For the fourth date, find a date on your calendar that means absolutely nothing to you. Or find a date on the calendar that is one of the darkest dates you know. Maybe it's when you lost someone dear to you. Maybe it's when you were diagnosed with cancer. Maybe it's when you lost your business. Whatever day that is, you'll never forget that day because it's marked by darkness. So find those days, and then in your calendar, I want you to write or type this. Jesus is still the reason. 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 And you might even put in parentheses, go ahead and sing Joy to the World. It's okay. You see, if we train ourselves to treasure this truth at all times, it will affect us. And that leads us to Paul's last item here, the Son's sufficiency. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 20, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. With all his power and dominion, what does the Son do? With his authority over all creation, how does he use it? With the fullness of deity residing in him, what is he most famous for? Here's the answer, it's one word, love. He's most famous for love. Christmas reminds us that he came down to earth and took on human flesh without surrendering his deity. He lived among humanity in a poor family in an obscure town until the day his cousin saw him on the banks of the Jordan River and said, look! Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Later, he would say, the Son of Man came not to be served. This glorious, transcendent, preeminent King did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection would go on to accomplish something for you and me that we could never do for ourselves. As Paul says, for those who trust in him, he has transferred us from one realm to another, from darkness to light. I want you to notice real quick, Paul does not write, he will transfer us. He does not write, he might transfer us. He does not write, you have the potential to be transferred. He said, if you believe in this Son, you have been transferred from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of everlasting light. Remember that horizontal line? You can be the best of the best on that line and still fall far short of where Christ is. You might measure up better than the next guy, but that's all you've got. What you don't have is hope. So what has Jesus done? Jesus has made a way for you and me to measure up to God's perfection. Not just to be better people, but to be new people, people of a new kingdom, a new king, a living hope. As Jesus said himself, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me does not come into judgment, but listen to the verb here, but has passed from death to life. Not might pass, not maybe pass, maybe do your best, give it your old college try. Anyone who believes in me has passed. He is no longer in the realm of death. He lives in the realm of life. Is that you? Do you all believe that? Do you believe that today as much as you believe it on December 25th or Easter Sunday in April? You see, because if you're drowning, you don't need swimming lessons. Jesus did not come to give you swimming lessons. He came to throw you a lifesaver. He came to rescue you. Drowning people don't need swimming lessons. And you and I, spiritually speaking, if you, before you and I knew Christ, we were drowning people. We could not even yell help. But suddenly a hand came down in that water and grabbed us. And that hand was on a man who cannot drown. He can remove your guilt. He can banish your regrets. He will cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. And one day, if you believe in him, he will raise you up to glory, wipe away every tear, and make sure everything sad comes untrue. J.I. Packer puts it this way in his book, Knowing God. If I had a top five books for people to read if they're Christians, one would be Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And in that book, he says this, at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later, he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world ever has heard or will hear. Can you celebrate that in January? Can you celebrate that in March? Can you celebrate that on June 2nd? Hope nobody was born on June 2nd, because surely you can. Can you celebrate that when it's 150 degrees on August 15th? There is nothing worth celebrating when it's 150 degrees on August 15th. But let's say you've got nothing. Here's what you got. Did your team lose to Alabama in the playoffs like my team did? Does anybody have that same experience I had? My team lost to Alabama in the playoffs. They shouldn't have. But God is still on his throne. Christ is alive. He is risen. I have all the hope I could ever have. And I kept telling myself that night, I tell you. So can you celebrate without jingle bells, B.C. Clark, a Christmas tree, eggnog, or a feast around the table? Can you exult in Christ when the radio shifts from Christmas music to the hits of the 80s, 90s, and today? When the January cold bites your flesh, can your heart still be as hot as fire because God's Spirit lives in you? I hope so, because here's the bad news. Once again, Christmas 2025 is done. It's over. Here's the good news, though. Christ has no beginning, and Christ has no end. Christmas 2025 is a vapor, but Christ, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. You and I are going to be sending our baby Jesus nativity scenes to the attic, but we can still know this. That baby growed up, filled crowds with wonder, amazed people by his teaching, confounded his enemies. Then he died for his friends and rose again, and he's coming back on a white horse with a sword in his mouth, and he will take those of us who belong to him to his side, and then he will rid this terrible, darkened creation of everything wrong with it. And then we who trust in him will live in perfect peace with him forever and ever and ever. So if you're just giving Jesus December 25th, I pity your soul. He deserves every day. If there was another month, he would deserve that other month. He deserves every day, every moment, every second. And if you belong to him, no matter what day it is, you have a hope that cannot vanish, a hope that cannot be taken away, a hope with no end. And I want to close by reading kind of a long thing, because I saw this hope modeled a few days ago. And sometimes the best time to see hope is the dark time. Some of you may know who Ben Sasse is. It's spelled S-A-S-S-E. He was a former senator from Nebraska. He authored a book in 2017 called The Vanishing American Adult. He then became the president of the University of Florida. How's everybody doing career-wise? Are you guys doing okay now? He's only 53 years old. He's got a wife, Melissa. He's got three kids. The youngest of his kids is 14. And out of nowhere, on X, or what used to be called Twitter, about 5 days ago, he made a long post. And I'm going to shorten it a little bit, but it's still long. But here's what Ben Sasse said. This is a tough note to write, but I'll cut to the chase. Last week, I was diagnosed with metastasized stage 4 pancreatic cancer. This is a death sentence. But I already had a death sentence before last week, too. We all do. There's not a good time to tell your peeps you're now marching to the beat of a faster drummer, but the season of Advent isn't the worst time. As a Christian, the weeks running up to Christmas are a time to orient our hearts toward the hope of what's to come. Not an abstract hope in fanciful human goodness, not a hope in vague Hallmark sappy spirituality, not a bootstrapped hope in our own strength. Nope, often we say hope when what we mean is optimism. Optimism is great and it's absolutely necessary, but it's insufficient. It's not the kind of thing that holds up when you tell your daughters you're not going to walk them down the aisle, nor telling your mom and pops they're going to bury their son. A well-lived life demands more reality, stiffer stuff. That's why during Advent, even while still walking in darkness, we shout our hope, often with a gravelly voice, soldiering through tears. Such is the calling of the pilgrim. Those who know we need a physician should darn well look forward to enduring beauty and eventual fulfillment. That is, we hope in a real deliverer, a rescuing God, born at a real time in a real place. But the eternal city with foundations and without cancer? Well, it's not yet. For now, as our family faces the reality of treatments, but more importantly, as we celebrate Christmas, he writes, we wish you peace. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light.
on those living in the land of deep darkness, light has dawned. And then he writes, for unto us a son is given. Yes, yes, unto us a son has been given. He is our God, he is our creator, he is our sustainer, he is our friend in the best of times and in the worst of times. We've got to cherish him daily. He deserves this. And even when we don't, he still loves us, doesn't he? He does. Would you stand and pray with me? And I'm gonna ask, if you're a Crossings pastor or a Stephen minister, you may make your way to the front, because there may be people here that something's stirred up in their hearts and they wanna talk to somebody and pray with somebody. And so these people will be down front to pray with you as you exit, or as you, so many of you exit, some of you come this way. But let's just close this time in prayer, okay? Lord, as the hymn says, let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. One day heaven and nature will not be able to restrain itself any longer. We know, Lord, that heaven will sing, the trees will shout, your people will rejoice. And may we remember that this promise is true every day of the year because of your Son, who owns us, who made us, who came to serve us. And Lord, I pray that if anyone who is here today has walked in this room and they do not know your Son as their friend and their Savior, may this be the day. May they come to know his goodness and his grace and his preeminence. And hey, why don't we open our eyes and just sing before we go, all right? You know this, let me, if you don't know it, just say watermelon, watermelon, okay? He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove, yeah, the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. A little louder. And wonders of his love. Real loud. And wonders, wonders of his love. Sing that on July 15th and tell the devil where he can go. Have a great week, you guys.